My wife and I got in last night at about 11:30. We flew in, and boy, are our arms tired. All right, I had to start with a bad joke, so I'm glad you're with me tonight. I want to wish you a happy 4th of July weekend as well as Independence Day. Enjoy your weekend, and just always remember that our independence is not from God, but from the tyranny of government, and we celebrate our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Tonight, I wanted to bring a message to you called Israel is Real, lessons that we learned and how our faith was strengthened on our Holy Land trip. And what a great trip it was. This year, my wife and I got to take all of our children. And so it was a working vacation, you might say. And we had a great time. My in-laws and my parents were very generous in helping us provide for all of that. But you know, when you go to Israel, people think that you're crazy. They say, man, it is dangerous there. Why would you go? And I agree, when you take your children with you, it is dangerous. You have to be careful. One of the days that we were there, it was one of the afternoons. It was very hot. We were playing in the pool with the kids. And as many of you know, because my dad boasts on his grandkids quite a bit, they do wrestling and also jiu-jitsu. And so sometimes I like to let them try to choke me out. Crazy dad that I am. And I just resist and stiffen up my neck, and I just fight against it. Well, this one day we were in the pool, and my son tried to choke me, and I faked like, oh, I passed out. Then I came up. I said, that's dangerous. You shouldn't pass out in a pool. Anybody agree with me? It's not wise to pass out in a pool. But then I taught my daughter, about the technical aspects of a strangulation and when you do it, and so she always wants to see if she can choke me unconscious. And so she started, and I remember waking up, drifting. Where am I? This is a beautiful place. I wonder what day it is. What's my name? Who am I? She literally choked me unconscious in the pool, and my kids thought I was joking, and they held me out of the water. I said, kids, we can't play this game anymore. So I'm here to tell you tonight that Israel is a dangerous place. Especially if you're playing in the pool with the kids. You know, I was thinking how the devil works a little bit like that sometimes too. He lulls us to sleep in our faith. He gets us distracted with the cares of this world and the distractions and concerns of this life. We can become like those people Jesus warned us about when he talked about the word of God going onto thorny soil, that the cares of the world choked it out. And the one great thing about taking a trip and spending the time and the resources to go to Israel is that it stirs up and strengthens our faith. Now, we can do that every day of the week as we get into God's Word. But tonight, I wanted to just encourage you about a couple of the different places that we went to and some reasons that we have to be excited, to have our faith strengthened and stimulated. And so I want to give sort of a rapid pace summary of our trip and some of the places that I personally have been impacted by and that I know that other people on the trip have been impacted by as well. And so with that, we don't have a particular text tonight, but I'm going to ask you to turn to a couple of places as we go. You don't have to turn to Acts chapter 10 right away, but that's where we're going to start, the city of Caesarea. It's called Caesarea by the Sea. It's one of the great archaeological excavation sites in Israel to this day. A couple of things happened there, and we visited this city. It is, of course, a Roman city, an outpost there for their armies, named obviously after the Caesar with the name Caesarea. But it was here in Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius, a centurion, has a vision from God to call upon Peter to come and share with him the good news. You can find that story in Acts chapter 10. And as Peter comes, he's shocked and surprised that God pours out his Holy Spirit on these Gentiles and this entire family. Also in Caesarea, later in the book of Acts, we find that this is where the Apostle Paul is held in prison against Roman law. There are no charges against him, and yet to seek favor from the Jews, the powers that be, keep him in jail, and he's there sort of on an enforced vacation by God for 2 years. We call it prison, but it was somewhat house arrest, and it was there that Paul was able to launch out into what we would call his fourth missionary journey as he appeals to Caesar in Rome, and it takes him a year to get there, and so he goes to Rome on Rome's dime. It's a great place, this city. to remember. And as you go, you'll see this amphitheater that's built up. And even today, they still have concerts there. The ocean is spectacular and beautiful. They have the remains of the harbor that was built there and this giant hippodrome where they would race horses. And they had games there, not unlike the Olympic Games. And it was really a beautiful metropolis in the day. But it was here in Caesarea. And one of the main sights or things that we like to see and take pictures of and remember is that in 1961, as they were digging in this area of Caesarea, they found a limestone plaque that was engraved in Latin with the words, "To Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, has dedicated this to you." And so what it was an inscription that bore witness to the fact that Pontius Pilate was indeed a historical figure. Now, let me give you the backdrop. Because since the 1700s, critics of the Bible began to approach the scripture and say, we don't believe what it says. And since there were no other records of this Roman leader, Pontius Pilate, they said he never existed. That, in fact, the Bible was made up. That the Gospels were written as a figment of the apostles' imagination. It was called the higher critical movement, and they didn't believe the Bible. And what they began to do in the church in Europe, and it even spread to this day into those liberal denominations that do not believe the Bible. They would ask that question that Satan asked in the Garden of Eden, has God said? And so because there were no other records of Pontius Pilate, the faith of thousands of Christians was shaken. Yes, where is the evidence? In fact, the early Christians in the Apostles' Creed would say, I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate. It was a cornerstone of our faith, and it was a representation for the early Christians and for modern Christians that true believers will always suffer under the state, as Pontius Pilate was a representative of the state, who was turned by apostate believers. It was one of the many historical proofs. When they found this, all of the critics had to shut their mouths because the Bible proved once again truthful and accurate in history. And I love to go to this place because it tells us that our faith is real. You know, there are a lot of faiths that are just made up, completely made up. Think of L. Ron Hubbard, who founded Scientology based largely on his science fiction novels. Or how about in North Korea, you know how they worship Kim Jong-un and his father, Kim Jong-il, and his father before that, I can't remember all their names, but of course they have all sorts of myths about their supreme leader. It was said of Kim Jong-il that he was born in the winter on a mountain when a bird heralded his coming. Immediately a double rainbow appeared and a star in heaven and winter turned immediately to spring. They said of Kim Jong-il that he never went to the bathroom because he was, after all, a god. They said in 1994, at age 52, the first time Kim Jong-il picked up a golf club, he shot 38 under par with 11 holes in one. I'm not kidding you. This is called propaganda. The great thing about our faith is that we don't believe in make-believe. The Bible doesn't begin with once upon a time. It doesn't begin with long, long ago in a land far, far away. It says in the beginning. And every time the archaeologist shovel or broom sweeps away the dust of the past, we find again and again and again that the Bible is true, that it's accurate in all that it says. Archaeology proves that Israel is real. The cities, the towns, the kings, the battles, the miracles, it all happened. Think about the Mormons. There's a lot of Mormons in Hawaii. Their books are based completely on the fiction of Joseph Smith. Many of you maybe have come out of a Mormon background, or you know many Mormons that believe what Joseph Smith wrote in the Book of Mormon about these huge cities in the Americas and these vast populations that built giant temples, and yet we've never found a single shred of evidence that any of them existed. Why? Because it's fiction. But the Bible's not fiction. And standing there at Caesarea, reading what the Bible has been the best authority on for centuries, the historicity of the Roman Empire and the corruption of the leadership that put Jesus Christ to death, but he rose again on the cross, just bolsters our faith. And I want you to know tonight that you believe in the truth, that when you read the Bible, you're reading what is factual. You can trust everything that the Bible says. And other faiths, though they may make great claims, they're not necessarily trustworthy. I heard about a clever Israeli tour guide as he showed people around the land. He came to a place and with authority told the group that this was the tomb of the prophet Samuel. There's a shrine there, of course, built, but nobody really knows where Samuel's tomb is. Later on, a couple days later into the tour, he came to another place, and forgetting what he had said earlier, he said, "This is the legitimate, genuine site of the grave of the prophet Samuel." The people piped up and said, "Well, what about that other place?" He said, "Oh," thinking quickly on his feet, he said, "Well, that was 1 Samuel, this is 2 Samuel." It was that famous circus promoter, P.T. Barnum, that said, "There's a sucker born every minute." But listen, as a Christian, you're not a sucker. You believe in the truth. And every time they dig down, they find more and more evidence of how true the Bible is. Caesarea is a great place to go and to see how Jesus did indeed suffer under Pontius Pilate. Another place we visited was down at the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is just that, it's dead. Nothing can live there. It's a wonderful place to visit. It's very dry. It's the lowest spot on planet Earth, about 1,500 to 1,600 feet below sea level. And it's very mineral rich. You can go into the Dead Sea. It's very oily. It's about 30 to 35% salt and other minerals. You can't really sink there. You can just sit back with your legs popping up in the air, and you can get all sorts of treatments. And it's a great place to go, not just for the spas and a vacation that many of the Israelis go, but it's there at the Dead Sea that you pass by an area called Qumran. How many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Qumran was where they were found. The Dead Sea Scrolls were one of the most important finds that were found in Israel. It was about 200 BC that a group of Jews felt that the priesthood in Israel had become corrupt. And so they wanted reform, and they left for the desert. They formed a faction or a culture, a population, and they were known as the Essenes. And they lived near the Dead Sea, which is adjacent to Jericho at the northern end of the Dead Sea. Well, the Essenes noticed that the Romans were increasing their hostilities, and so they began to copy the scriptures, the Old Testament. And they began to preserve them and place these scrolls into clay pots. And they hid thousands of them in these jars before finally being overthrown by the Romans in 70 AD. And there in the caves of Qumran near the Dead Sea, for 2,000 years, these scrolls were hidden until 1947. There was a Bedouin boy, a kid by the name of Ahmed al-Dib or Muhammad. He was looking for his lost goat, and he was throwing stones into the caves, hoping to hear a "nah," and having his goat run out. But instead, he heard the hollow pop of the cracking or breaking of a clay pot. And inside, he went to look, hoping to discover treasure. Instead, he was so disappointed that he found leather scrolls sealed in jars. Because of the arid nature of that area, they were extremely well preserved. Even though they weren't treasures, he knew that he could sell them, and so he took 7 of the best scrolls and he left the rest of them sitting on the ground. Eventually, that kid found a guy by the name of Kondo in Bethlehem, a relative of a relative, and he sold them to him. Now, this sort of merchant of antiquities and ancient scrolls and coins couldn't recognize the letters on them. They were Hebrew, but he didn't recognize them because they were so old. He thought perhaps that they were Aramaic. And so they finally got into the hands of a researcher that recognized that these were indeed ancient scrolls. They couldn't believe what they found, and immediately they began searching other caves. Dozens and dozens of treasure seekers and archaeologists for 4 years from 1952 to 56, they searched and found 11 different caves that were jam-packed with documents. Over 1,100 scrolls were found, as well as 100,000 fragments of writing. Portions of every single book of the Old Testament were found except the book of Esther. They also had commentaries for daily life and different works of fiction. They even found a treasure map. By the way, they looked in all the places where the treasure map led them to, but there was nothing there. It was an amazing find, though. What was the most amazing thing that they found was an entire intact copy of the book of Isaiah. It was a scroll that, when opened, was 24 feet long. It was everything there. Now, the thing that's important about this find was that today's Hebrew Bible is based on what we would call the Masoretic text. The Masoretes were Hebrew scholars between 500 and 1000 AD. About 1,000 years ago to 1,500 years ago, and they would copy the scripture. The big question was, is since the oldest copies of the Old Testament were from 950 AD, how accurate is our Bible today? Many of our Bibles are translated in part from the Masoretic text, but they also use other texts and Latin translations, as well as the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation done in about 270 BC, by 72 Greek or Hebrew scholars in Alexandria, Egypt. And so what they did is they wanted to place today's modern version of Isaiah next to this 2,000-year-old copy, as well as have the copy that we have from about 1,000 years ago, and see how well they lined up. Most people thought that they would have been corrupted by then and that there would be a number of discrepancies. And of course, the Muslims say that the Old Testament is completely corrupted. You can't trust it. You have to trust the Quran. And others say that it is corrupted and you can't believe it. But when they lined up today's modern text and then that Masoretic text from 1000 AD and then this most ancient scroll from about 2,100 years ago, they found them to be virtually identical. And it tells us that today's Old Testament has been translated to us and transmitted accurately. So not only like at Caesarea, where we see that the Bible is real and that our faith is real, but we also know that the scripture is trustworthy, and what we read in the scripture, we can believe. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, not one jot or tittle of the word of God will pass away, but everything will be fulfilled. And Jesus was referring to the letters and the tiny diacritions, the tiny marks that they would use to decorate their letters. A jot would be, in today's modern Hebrew, a yod. It's like sort of like an okina in Hawaiian, or an apostrophe. It's just a small little line. Now, there's an interesting argument. It's a little bit complex, but it's very important for us as Christians, because as we read the prophecies of Jesus in Psalm chapter 22, we read there that David was writing prophetically, and he says, "My hands and feet, they have pierced." Now, if you look at a copy of a Jewish Bible or an Old Testament, a Tanakh, as they would call it, their version is a little bit different. It says, like a lion, my hands and my feet. Now, this is a long, interesting debate and argument, but it's based upon one little letter. If the Hebrew word reads ka'aru, it means they have pierced or they have bored through my hands and my feet. If it instead says ka'ari, it means like a lion. And the difference is between a short jot and a long vav. A vav in Hebrew is just a straight line like a small L. A yod is just a short line. And what the Jews have said over the years is that Christians have taken the Old Testament scriptures and twisted them in order to fulfill prophecies that didn't exist. And this is one of those passages where, as Christians, we read Psalm 22 and we read as clearly, they divide my garments before me, they surround me like, you know, the bulls of Bashan. And Jesus there is describing crucifixion as he pens this psalm through the prophet David. And we read there, they have pierced my hands and my feet. That's amazing. It's a description of Roman crucifixion some 900 years before it even existed. Amazing. Now, you don't need those passages to say that he was pierced. Zechariah says they'll look on him who they pierced. Isaiah says he was pierced for our transgressions. But here's yet another passage. What's amazing, though, is when we look at the oldest scriptures, they found at the Dead Sea a copy of Psalm 22. And guess what it says there? This is from 100 AD, one of the most ancient scrolls or fragments from people who were not believers, who had not twisted the scriptures in any way, shape, or form. It said, indeed, they have pierced my hands and my feet. In fact, if we go back another 375 years and we read the Greek translation, it says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. What's amazing when you see the Dead Sea Scrolls and you see Qumran and you go down into this barren wasteland that looks like the surface of the moon and you wonder, is there anything we can learn from this place? Yes, there is, that the Word of God survives and abides and we can still trust in it. You can trust every single word of God. He's preserved it for us. Another place that we visited, and I thought that it was very important for us, was the city of Megiddo. Megiddo is in the plain of Jezreel. As you study your Bible, you read how this was an important city because it was right on a trade route that connected north to south. It was often fought over by the Egyptian Empire and the Assyrian Empire in order to gain control of this trade route. Well, when Israel was in the land, they controlled it. And it was a powerful city, and yet it was conquered and rebuilt time after time. I had the chance and privilege to teach there because Megiddo is where we get our word Armageddon. Armageddon is found in the book of Revelation, and it describes the final battle of mankind against God, where the Antichrist gathers all the nations of the world to fight against Jesus Christ. And it reminds us there of the hostility in the world toward the Lord. Earlier in our trip, we were on the Temple Mount, and we experienced sort of the ire and the hatred of the Muslims that are up there. They followed our group around and heckled us and yelled at us and told us to move on and not say this. They listened carefully in case we said anything positive about Jesus and anything negative about Muhammad. A few short days later, people were injured as rocks were thrown. And just after we left, of course, rockets were fired from the Palestinian area into Israel. And the battles continue. The fighting continues. We can read the headlines today and see how many people were killed after one attack after another. Just today I read, I think, some 118 people were killed in a terrorist attack because, of course, it's Ramadan. The attacks in the airport or attacks in the nightclub in Orlando, it just continues, and it proves to us that we're living in the last days. Even on the way home, you could see as you pass through different areas. I remember when we were standing in the lines coming through, and isn't it always fun to travel and you get to go through security and take off your shoes and your belt and stand there as that thing circles around you? By the way, I've never held my hands up because I feel like it's surrender. I always opt out. I always opt out at the airport. Anybody else opt out? You guys are all surrenderers? All right, I got a fighter right here. Anybody else? Crazy thing today is when I said I'd like to opt out, usually the security guy says, I need a male opt out. And then I say, did you just assume my gender? It's a crazy time we live in, isn't it? When you look around at how bizarre the world is, up is down, down is up, good is bad, bad is good, male is female, female is male, it's bizarre and it's insane, and yet constantly we read the headlines about a European superstate being formed after England has exited the European Union. You read that Germany is talking about removing all borders and autonomy of the other nations in Europe so that they can form a superstate with one enormous army. Oh, we see prophecy coming true. When you stand there at Megiddo and you see layer after layer, what it's called is a tell. A tell is a sort of an artificial mountain where a city has been destroyed and then filled in with earth to gain elevation for that next city so they have a height advantage against their enemies. And then when that's destroyed, then another layer. And the city of Megiddo has been destroyed and rebuilt about 30 times. And so it's this giant mountain. It's called the Mountain of Megiddo or Armageddon. And it's there in this valley, the Valley of Jezreel, where the Antichrist will gather his forces. And it's amazing to stand there and talk about what we see in Scripture. But then you open a newspaper or click on these websites and you see how everything that the Bible prophesied that Jesus said would happen is even happening right now. We're living in the last days. Well, that's something that'll wake you up and stir your faith. If the devil is lulling you to sleep, hey, be careful. Be careful because Jesus Christ is coming again. And this valley of Megiddo or Armageddon is something that reminds us of that. A couple more places I'll tell you that really are encouraging to our faith. One of the places that we visit is Capernaum. Capernaum or Kfar Nahum, the city or village of Nahum. It means the village of mercy, and Jesus made this his headquarters for ministry. It's a great little place there. We sat under the shade. It was pretty warm, and you can see how they've dug up different homes. And of course, there's that ancient synagogue there. Thousands of years old, these stones at the bottom are from the days of Jesus. And we read from the Gospels. I taught, my dad taught. We talked all about how in the Gospels, we read that Jesus did most of his ministry here to this small fishing village. This is where Peter was from. It's where Jesus, after church or after synagogue one day, went home and Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and so he healed her. We read about how this was the place where Jesus, as he taught, and the crowds were so dense that a man who was carried by his friends to be healed by Jesus couldn't get into the house, so they climbed up on the roof, and what did they do? They tore that roof apart. Warning to those who want to have a home Bible study, if you let a bunch of Christians into your house, it might get ruined. But that's okay, because people will be healed and people will be forgiven. And we talked about what it is to be a good friend, to bring people to Jesus, to have good friends and to be that kind of good friend, and how we saw that Jesus forgave his sin first, and then he told him to rise up and walk. We talked about there it was at Capernaum where the disciples on the way to synagogue were being accused and fought with by the religious leaders, and Jesus always defended them. Remember, they were rubbing the grain in their hands. It was Sabbath day, and they accused them, and Jesus defended them. And it's a great place to remember how Jesus always defends his people, and that even though people might let you down, Jesus will always raise you up. It was there in the synagogue. We stood there where Jesus would heal a man who had a demon. He was sitting in church year after year, and yet he had this demonic possession, and Jesus cast that demon out. It was probably in this synagogue where we read about a woman who had been hunched over for 18 years that Jesus raised her up and set her free. He lifted her burden. It was there that they seemed to have placed a man with a withered hand, some kind of malady, and they were watching to see if Jesus would heal him. They knew something about Jesus that I think sometimes even as believers we forget, that Jesus always notices our greatest need, and they knew he was going to heal him. They knew he was going to notice the hurting man. And Jesus, of course, it says, and my dad taught on this passage, how he looked around and he was angry with them because of their hypocrisy. They were more interested in upholding their rules and regulations and their religion than the need of this hurting person. Capernaum is the village of mercy, and Jesus launched his ministry, a ministry of mercy. It was nearby that he fed the 5,000, and the Gospels tell us that he looked on the crowds with compassion. If in your mind or your heart you could go with us to the village of mercy, Capernaum, you can remember that Jesus still sees your deepest need, your need for forgiveness or your need for healing or your need from deliverance or for deliverance from demonic powers, that he's your defender. How many of you have come under spiritual attack even on your way to church? It happens all the time, doesn't it? And you might be here tonight just feeling a heaviness. You might be wondering how you can meet all the needs of your family, even as the disciples wondered how Jesus could feed these 5,000. And you need to know that Jesus is your provider tonight. He sees your need. He sees your weakness. He sees your desperation, and he meets it. He lifts your burdens. He straightens you back up. Another site that we visited, and I just have two left. We actually visited a number of sites, but because it was very hot, we tried to visit water sites. And throughout the land, we visited three different natural springs, fountains, artesian wells that have water coming out of them. One was the Spring of Gihon, that's in Jerusalem, and that's an ancient spring. It leads, and there's a channel cut through the mountain into the Pool of Siloam. We read about it in the Gospels and also in the Old Testament. It's there in Jerusalem. the spring of Gihon, and we get to walk through Hezekiah's tunnel, which is, you know, 500 to 600 yards long. It's dark, and there's water in it, and everybody's excited, and because some people are scared, they like to sing, and the last thing you want to do is walk behind a group of Israeli kids who are afraid, because it is loud. But we got through, and we did that teaching where Jesus healed the blind man, he put mud in his eye, and he went down the pool of Siloam. But there's the spring of Gihon. Another spring that we went to was En Gedi. It's an oasis near the Dead Sea. It was where David hid out from Saul when he was running. And there in En Gedi, we got in the water, and there's a waterfall coming down. We got in trouble. The security guard doesn't want us to go in the water, so, you know. So we visited another area, but the water is still flowing. That's the amazing thing. The water's still flowing, and it's cool, and it's refreshing, and we can understand why David would hide out from his enemy in a place like this as Saul chased him down. Another spring that comes right out of the ground is the spring at Banias. It's another city called Caesarea Philippi, not to be confused with Caesarea by the sea. Caesarea Philippi is far to the north, and out of this giant bedrock jutting from Mount Hermon, water just percolates out of the ground, and it just flows down, and it's one of the few headwaters for the River Jordan. Jordan means to come down. And so the waters descend, and there we taught about how Jesus, of course, it was there that he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" He said, "Well, some say you're the prophet, some say you're John the Baptist, others say this, others say that," and all kinds of opinions. And then Jesus asked the most important question I think we could ever ask ourselves is, "Who do you say that I am?" It doesn't matter who other people say that I am. Who am I to you? And there Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You're blessed, Simon, because it's not flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but my Father showed you that truth." It's a great thing to know, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that he's your Savior and he's the Son of God, that's not something that you learned. That's not something that you came to the conclusion of because of your gray matter in your skull. That is a spiritual truth. And you can say tonight that if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, that you are blessed because God the Father has revealed that to you. And then Jesus would add, he said, you're Peter. He renamed him Peter. Petros means a rock. And then he says, upon this rock, and he uses a different word, Petra, which is the bedrock. And as you look up at the mountain, there's this enormous slab of bedrock. He says, upon this rock, I will build my church. In other words, Peter, upon that statement of faith that I'm the Messiah, the Son of God, I'm going to build my church. So we celebrate there that event in the life of Jesus. Is just after that, he tells them that he's going to go be crucified. He's going to go be broken for them on the cross. But all of these springs are amazing because they're still flowing today, even as they were 2,000 years ago and 2,000 years before that. These springs still flow. In contrast to these springs, we visited many areas where there were cisterns that were carved in the rock. In Jerusalem, there were cisterns that held water because water is a precious commodity. At Masada, where Israel gave their last stand against the Roman Empire, there's giant cisterns that could water, if they were full, they could water people for 50 years without rain. They're huge, enormous cisterns the size of this room itself. But guess what? They're all dry. The problem with cisterns is, well, there's a number of them. First, they're very hard to make because you have to carve them. You have to dig them in the mountain. And then you have to channel all the rainwater, which may or may not come. And then if your cistern cracks, that water can leak out slowly, and before you know it, all of your hard work has gone down the drain. Another problem is that cisterns can become polluted. Little tadpoles can grow in there, and mosquitoes can breed. And so the water that you're drinking may not be as fresh as you'd like it to be. My dad tells me the story about how when he was a kid, he was pretending to be a cowboy, and he wanted to drink water from a mud puddle like a cowboy, so he got down on his hands and knees and took a big slurp. How gross is that? Actually, this morning I made some coffee as I got up before church, and I made my wife some coffee as well, And then there was still coffee left over this afternoon, and because I'm a little bit jet lagged, I thought, well, I'll just have some iced coffee. But as I poured it from my pot, you know, there's a little button that you push and it opens. I could feel there was more in there, but it wasn't coming out. I thought, what's the problem? Wait a second, did I drain the coffee from 2 weeks ago before my trip to Israel? I'm not sure if I did. And so as I opened up the lid, as I pulled it up, there was this giant jellyish kind of muck that had stuck. It was from the old coffee from 2 weeks ago. And because it was hot this morning, it poured. And because it had cooled off by the end of the day, it was just like coffee jelly. I guess there's stuff worse than that. Put some sugar on it, you can make some coffee poi. I don't know. That was only in 2 weeks. Could you imagine drinking from a cistern that had grown swampy and brackish over the weeks and months? And there was a great contrast. This was one of the things that really encouraged my faith. I remember from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, where God, speaking through the prophet, said to his people, he said this, "My people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water." And God likens himself to a spring, like in Gedi or the spring of Gihon or Banias, where the water just percolates out of the ground, coming from vast, almost endless resources, aquifers that you can't even measure. God constantly springs living, flowing, fresh, cool water. God says, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water." And then secondly, in order to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And when you're there, you can really understand the picture that God was painting. That his people in those days of Jeremiah had looked to the king for strength. They'd looked to their religion for strength. They'd looked to their prosperity for strength. And all of these things were works that they were trusting in, like cisterns that by the sweat of their brow they were hewing for themselves, but they were cracked and they weren't able to hold the resources when, if they would have just gone to the Lord, he would have provided all their needs. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when he told her to give her a drink of water, she said, "Hey, the well's deep and you don't have a bucket." And Jesus said to her, "If you knew who I was, then you would have asked me for living water and I would have given you." And he was speaking of himself, and he speaks about the water of life that springs up in us when we receive him. Remember, Moses struck the rock in the Old Testament and God provided water out of that broken rock. That was a picture of Christ. And then when the people were thirsty again, God told Moses, "Moses, speak to the rock." But you know the story. Moses had had a bad day. His sister had died in the previous chapter. He was probably frustrated and upset. And rather than speaking to the rock, he went out and he said, "How long must we get water from this rock for you rebels?" And he struck the rock twice. And God, in his mercy, let water flow. But what Moses had done was he sort of marred the picture that God was painting. See, the rock was already struck. The rock was already broken. And to receive refreshment, you don't need to strike Christ again. He doesn't need to be crucified again. All you need to do is speak to him, ask him. In the book of Acts, it says, "Repent that times of refreshment might come." So many people, they're living and trusting in their own works. They're trusting in their job or their status or their religious works, or they're looking to politics for answers. And while all of these things need our attention, our job and what we do is work, and we need to pay attention to our finances, and we need to be responsible with political things, those aren't our source of joy and refreshment. It's like drinking water from a mud puddle or old coffee. Rather, we can go to Jesus, who said in John chapter 7, "Anyone who is thirsty, come to me, and out of their innermost being will flow rivers of living water." How much better is Jesus than all of our efforts? He's our fountain. He's our spring. He's our constant, flowing, running, living water. And the last place that we went that always encourages my faith and reminds me of the reality that it's real in Israel is the Garden Tomb, Golgotha. Just near the gates of Jerusalem, there is an area that's carved out of the rock. It looks sort of like a skull. We believe that it's the traditional site where Jesus was crucified along with two thieves. The word Golgotha means skull, or it's possible that it speaks of skulls that were actually there of victims, or maybe because the mountain looked like a skull, but in Hebrew they say Golgolet. There's an interesting story in Joshua chapter 5. After the children of Israel had crossed over the Jordan River, the priests had stepped in, the waters dried up, and they crossed the Jordan, and God brought them into the land. We read there that because for that whole generation, none of the people had been circumcised, and so they had a whole sort of festival where every male was circumcised like they should have been. And circumcision, of course, was a rite that God gave them to identify them as God's people. And of course, it was a symbol of putting away and getting rid of the flesh. And it's a pretty grotesque chapter. You know, the Old Testament's rated R. There's some gross things in the Old Testament. And the amazing thing is that after all of these men, hundreds of thousands of them were circumcised, the people of Israel named the place Gibeah Ha'aralot, or Mountain of Foreskins. Could you imagine? Hey, where are you from? I'm from Mountain of Foreskins. Where are you from? What a horrible name. There's some terrible names of cities in the United States and around the world, but I think this would have to be the worst. Where's your hometown? Pile of Foreskins. Horrible place to live. But in Joshua chapter 5, God does something interesting. He takes that name and he puts it away. He says, I'm not going to let this place be called Hill of Foreskins. And he renames it Gilgal. Gilgal means to roll away. And it's the root of the same word, Golgolet. And God takes all of our flesh and all of our sin and all of our wickedness, and we can pile it up and we can name it the worst thing ever, my wickedness. And God says, no, I'm not going to let you call it that. I'm going to let you call it Golgolet, Golgotha, the place where your sin was rolled away. And we look there at that mountain, and then just adjacent to it is the empty tomb, where the sign above it is what the angel said, he is not here, he is risen. On that Easter morning, when the disciples went to find him and finish the preparation for burial, the angels asked them, why do you seek for the living among the dead? That's true. A lot of people do seek for life among the graves of this world, among death, among substances, among relationships, among the pursuits of life. And yet he's risen. The tomb is empty. You know, the early days of the church, just weeks into the birth of the church, there were 5,000 Christians that had come to faith and been baptized. And if the enemies of Jesus Christ wanted to put an end to this new Jewish cult, they could have all just produced the body of Jesus. But he's not there. He's risen. He wasn't stolen. There's all kinds of theories that are bizarre and made up that Jesus didn't die. He walked off and lived a life of obscurity after that. Or that they all had a phantom illusion. They were all eating the same bad mushrooms on their sandwich and they saw a vision of Jesus, 500 of them at one time, that he wasn't risen. But listen, you can go to the grave of every religious leader in the world to this day, and they still do. They make their treks, they make their pilgrimages to see the body of a dead religious leader. But we can't do that because our Savior's alive. And we go and we look at the empty tomb and we celebrate that there's nothing there because he's alive. And what an encouragement to our faith. It's real. It's there. It's not make-believe. The Bible's historically accurate. You can trust every single word here. The Lord is a fountain of refreshment and life for us. We're encouraged to know that we're living in the last days, and the Bible's already told us the headlines that we're reading every day. And above and beyond all of that, he's our Lord of mercy that heals us and sees our need. And he died on the cross and he was buried and he rose again and he's alive. That's an encouragement to our faith and a great way to lead into our time of communion. So shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for the fact that your word is real. That we can trust everything that you have said to us. We thank you, Lord, that the further we dig, the more evidence we find that your word is trustworthy. We thank you not only for the veracity of the scriptures, but also, Lord, for what you say in them. For you call yourself our fountain of living water. And tonight, Lord, if there are those who have been trusting in their own cisterns, whether it's their religious works, maybe their status or their money, maybe they're trusting in their own efforts, Lord, I pray that tonight they would abandon those works and come back to you. And like that woman at the well, they would ask you for living water, the fountain, the refreshment of your Holy Spirit, and the cleansing that comes when we come to you, broken on the cross, our rock that flows living water. So tonight, Lord, we thank you for the evidence that we have, and we thank you, Lord, for the strengthening of our faith. Help us to be renewed and revived as we look to you and look to your word. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for your body and your blood tonight as we approach communion. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Bud. As at this time, we're going to ask the ushers to prepare to bring forth communion, and we're going to partake of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how your word just truly just comes in and transforms us, Lord, as we come with an expectation of hearing. We come with an expectation of being changed. And we know that by your Holy Spirit, you do that work in us. So, Father, even as we come to the communion table this evening, we would ask, Lord, that we would just remember. We would remember your body given up for us. We would remember the blood that was shed for us. And that we would honor you for who you are in our lives, Lord Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that we would never leave this place the same. This evening, every time that we come in here, I pray that we would come with an expectation of being changed. So, Father, do it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. My fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending, unending love. Amazing.
The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. He will my shield and portion be. As long as life endures, my chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me.
Amen. And on the night that the Lord was betrayed, he had taken bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And it's interesting, as we look at the communion table, what was taking place here was the Passover, it looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ. And now, with the communion being instituted, he's telling us to look back, to remember. And so we see this perfect sacrifice taking place here with Jesus Christ. A couple hours after this, he would be betrayed. He would be handed over in the following day. That Friday, he would be crucified. It would all be by his hand. He says, "No man takes my life, but I give it." And how awesome that is on our behalf. So this bread that we hold in our hands, it represents the body of Christ that was given, that was shed. We see in Isaiah 53, it was pierced, it was crushed, it was scourged for us. Father, we thank you for what this bread represents in our lives, the perfect sacrifice of Christ, how the Passover looked forward to the sacrifice, and now the communion looks back at that great and wonderful work that you did on our behalf. Lord, it was by your piercing, by your scourging, that we are healed. And Father, we just come examining ourselves, as your word says. Cleanse us and forgive us of sin in our words, in our thoughts, and in our actions. And we partake of this bread remembering what you did for us on that cross. Let's all partake of the bread together. And in the same way, he took the cup, and after he had eaten, saying, "This is the cup which is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood." Father, we thank you again for the shed blood. Your word says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And such pure blood that was shed for us, that you would cleanse us of all of our sin, understanding that no good work on our behalf could ever make us righteous before you, before the Father. But it is by your shed blood for us that we are cleansed. And Father, we receive that this evening. We so thank you for that great work on the cross. And Father, we also partake of this cup in remembrance of that work. Let's partake of the cup together. Amen.